Grateful that we can continue our study of thy word. We thank thee for the time that we have before us this evening. May God the Holy Spirit open our minds and our understanding to these things as we continue our spiritual advance, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Two things regarding prayer requests again. One, Lou Apps had some blood clots in her legs, which she is now home after having had those taken care of. And then the upgrade on Diana Cahoon, she will go to surgery Thursday at 7 o'clock in the morning. So you might be praying for her. The doctors are phenomenally amazed that her lungs have healed so quickly so that she can have this operation. Well, of course, there have been a lot of people that have been praying about it. And, of course, I classify it all as just good luck. Sure. All right, we're dealing with the royal family of God, and of course, to this point, we have dealt with the principles regarding the royal family. Be assured again that every believer in the church age is a member of the royal family of God without exception. The royal family began on the day of Pentecost and will terminate at the rapture. When the rapture occurs, that indicates that the body of Christ and or the bride of Christ is completed, and therefore the trumpet will sound, and we shall be caught up together to meet those that have previously gone in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. We also found that there are certain terms that are used in Scripture to describe the royal family, and that is the word church, which we dealt with some detail. I think it was on Tuesday or Wednesday of last week. And remember that that word is really a non-Greek derivation. The actual Greek word is ekklesia, which means to be called out. So truly, the church had never been called that, and certainly it was never ascribed to a building until way later in history. Now we tend to use the word church more for a building than we do for the body or the people that meet within it. The other word that is used that is more biblical is kindrakon, which of course is from Kyrios, and it means the Lord's people. But again, we use the word church. I'm not uncomfortable with it, since it is a word that conveys truth. At least it's the same as we've done with many words in the English language. We've changed them because of convenience, and this just so happens to be one. But if anybody ever challenges you and says that the word church is not the translation of Greek word ekklesia, don't get all upset. It isn't. Ekklesia is from a preposition ek plus the verb kaleo, and meaning, of course, to be called out. That same word originally meant any group that was called out for any purpose. An example, and it wasn't translated that way, but if it had been translated word for word from the original language, it would say, and the church met out in the square and picked up stones to stone Paul. Well, there it's called a mob. A what? Was it? I don't think it was Stephen. Maybe it was. Yeah, you're right. It was Stephen. Thank you. They're called a mob. So you see, they're ecclesia again. Why? Because they had one thing in common, that was to kill Stephen. And so somebody called out and said, hey, that rebel is here, and everybody came out. And those that came out were simply called the called out ones. The same thing was used when some form of high official would come into the city. They would precede by having a forerunner come in, and I don't mean a four-wheel drive one, a forerunner come into the, or Toyota, or come into the city, and then he would shout out, Prince so-and-so, King so-and-so, the taxpayer, whoever, is coming into the city, and those that responded were called the ecclesia. Then later, that word was used technically for those that are called out from the world unto Christ, and it responded to the gospel, and it was then termed church. But as you know, that is not a correct translation. The second word in nomenclature for the royal family is body of Christ. And then we have the third, which we've already studied, the bride of Christ. This is emphasizing the royal family after the resurrection. The body of Christ pre-resurrection, dealing with the gathering of all the members of the body. And as soon as the body is complete, then the bride is ready and adorned. Then we have another word that is used, the temple. And we know, as a matter of fact, that the temple is our body. And, of course, again, from Ephesians 1:20 and other related passages. Under point 6, the time of the royal family of God is the church age. And we covered this with some detail. And that is that this is really called the dispensation of intercalation. And I tried to show you on a timeline what the Old Testament Jew prophesied and what he understood prophetically would occur down through the ages. He expected, of course, that as time proceeded, indicated by the X's, that you have the advent of Messiah. Then, shortly after the advent of Messiah, you would have the tribulation period, and Messiah, of course, would put down all revolt and all of Israel's enemies in the tribulation. Then from that point, you had the millennial reign. The result, of course, is Messiah would sit on the throne as king over the world, and then David would be resurrected and sit as regent under Christ over Israel. Well, you see, everything to this point occurred, all of which was prophesied in detail in Daniel, as well as other related passages, but Daniel even gives us the exact timing. It's just absolutely phenomenal. He talks about the 69 and 70 weeks, the prophetic weeks of prophecy. The 69th week, of course, was the day our Lord entered into Jerusalem on the backside of a colt. The 70th week was the time of Jacob's trouble and or the tribulation period. In the Jewish mind, they simply saw these two events corresponding sequentially. And of course, we know now that between this time and this time, there's the period of intercalation, i.e., the church age with an R. We are living in that period of time, and there are 40 things that are unique to the church age believer that never occurred before, nor will they ever occur again. Most of them, of course, we've taught. I've taught them all, but a lot of them we review from time to time. One unique feature, of course, is the indwelling of all three persons of the Trinity in the believer, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the oneness of the body of Christ, many, many other areas, principles of eternal security, and so on. That is not to suggest, of course, that Jews didn't have eternal security, but it was different. All right, so I gave you these characteristics, the extension of the great power experiment of the hypostatic union, that is extended into the church age, and we have the same sphere that our Lord had, which was never available to Homo sapien prior, nor will be available to Homo sapiens subsequently. And that is the sphere of power that we get into, i.e. the divine dynasphere or the love sphere. Once you enter into here, you cannot sin. You have to get out to sin. You get out by negative volition. You get back by positive volition and the utilization of the mechanics of rebound. There is a group going around today, and they're again confused. They believe by simply exercising positive volition, you are now back in fellowship. And since you're back in fellowship, you can use faith. And faith, then, you exercise in the concept of confession. The result of that is the filling of the Spirit. See how they got around it? I was wondering how they got around it, because there's no faith when you're out of fellowship. So they say that by positive volition, your willingness to turn about repentance, that's when you're filled with the Spirit. Okay? And then, being filled with the Spirit, you're back in fellowship. Now that you're back in fellowship, you can confess. Then as you confess, then, of course, you're filled with the Spirit. Interesting. I think that I got it right the first time. Positive volition results in your being back in fellowship, yes, and the confession of sin
fills you with the Spirit. Which, of course, is not correct. Positive volition simply means you're desirous to get back into fellowship, but there has to be a mechanic or something that God has given us to use so that we can get back into fellowship, and the concept, of course, is confession. There's where the big issue comes up, by the way. There's where the big controversy lies. And you say, well, it seems minor. It isn't minor. It's very major. Because then you have you've added something to what God has given us. It's just like salvation. Repentance does not precede salvation. Salvation is faith in Christ alone. And that faith is so infinitesimal that it can't even be seen, technically speaking. It is the Holy Spirit that makes that faith efficacious anyway. Then there's another group that argues, all right, if you could have the same faith at salvation, then you can equally have the same faith at rebound. Therefore, you exercise that little bit of faith, and the Holy Spirit makes your faith efficacious and so on. Well, they're getting, it's apples and pears. They're getting their systems crossed. One is for salvation, the other is restoration of fellowship. They're completely apart. But you know how it goes, and the two questions that I repeatedly ask, I've added another question to my question, and that is, before you learn this new doctrine that you now use, and you've been saved for 20 years, what did you use before to get back into fellowship? Well, they won't answer that, because they're logical enough to realize what? If they say, well, I didn't, then they were never in fellowship. If they say, I used 1 John 1:9 as I knew it, then it worked. Why reinvent the wheel? And the second question I forgot. But as I was thinking about it the other day, it was one of those, you know, just waking up in the morning thing, and it may have not been as good as I thought. Sometimes I think at that time, man, what a question. And then when I wake up and clear my head after the first cup of coffee, I say, nah, I don't think so, Tim. Needless to say, it has to do with that, the logic of since you have believed, you know, how'd you get back into fellowship all this time? I suggested that to a man who spent 6 years in seminary and has been pastoring a church for 15 years. That means for 21 years, he didn't teach this. He simply used what he was taught from the colonel. And then all of a sudden, he came up with this new idea. And he says, that's the only way to go. Well, what'd you do for 21 years? Did you go through 6 years of seminary out of fellowship and been pastoring a church for the last 15 years out of fellowship because you didn't know that doctrine? They won't answer it. They just spin off and walk away from you. I said, I want an answer. I demand an answer. See, that's the logic of it. If it didn't work before, fine. But then you'd have to admit that you weren't in fellowship all that time. If it worked before, why add something to it? And I think God is so gracious. You know, we get so stupid and we start adding things like touching our eyebrow, scratching the seat of our pants and all that stuff, and adding that to it, and God says, well, I'm still going to restore them, because at least they use the mechanic, the dummies. That's just like people at casinos. They're a riot to watch. They're a riot to watch. You have some that touch the machine a certain way, and they rub the side of it as if it makes any difference. That machine could care less. It's asexual. It doesn't care whether it's being rubbed or otherwise. I saw one couple many years ago. They put their hand or their arms over the part where the wheel shows. And then they kind of slide it back like this, every pull. And then they go, and then they'd look. And I said to Martin, look at that. So we just sat down in two chairs and watched them for a half hour. That's the entertainment part of it. Hey, you want entertainment? Go there. You don't have to lose any money. Just look at the people. And then follow some people around, and eventually they're going to get in an argument with their husband or wife. You did what? You spent what? You don't have what? You know, that kind of thing. That's lovely. I saw a guy recently. He was just completely inebriated, bombed out of his brains, winning money like crazy. He could care less. I've been with it all night here. So this gal comes up and congratulates him, and he says, "Don't congratulate me, I'm too drunk." So we sat and watched him for a while. And he kept looking at us like, "What are you doing?" All right. Point B, the necessity of the formation of the royal family. Point C, to provide a rebuttal argument against Satan. And this is the appeal stage of the angelic conflict. You're living in it. You, as a positive believer, help to resolve the angelic conflict from that position. Remember, all it would have to take would have been one human being to do the opposite of what Satan had done in eternity past, and that is to acknowledge the plan of God for salvation, which apparently Satan rejected as far as the angelic package was concerned. So we have Satan and his followers, and of course he protests. We know he protests because every time we turn around Scripture, he's protesting about something. Finally, of course, man resolves that, but then the church resolves it even more because we who were made lower than the angels have been raised higher, and we have more assets than any believer in any other time in human history. That is why not only is it the rebuttal stage, but it's also the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. See, we are Satan's last hope for victory. If he can defeat the church in any way, he can then discredit God's final judgment upon him. But he can't, because there are still positive believers, and as long as there's one left, that takes care of him. I would appreciate more than one, however. I'm glad for you. You say, but isn't he winning the battle? Well, yeah, to a degree, even in the lives of some Westsiders. We've noticed in the last 10 years, for example, there's much less conscientious individuals in the local assembly that we had, and they're the same person, so they haven't changed from the standpoint of being somebody new. They just become cold and calloused. We can't hardly get people to come out to do any work anymore in the buildings. We have to coerce them and threaten them and all kinds of things, which we don't do. And so it's the same faithful few that are here all the time. And yet, at one time, as I mentioned the other day, it was not unexpected to get 20 or 30 people out. We didn't even have to ask individuals. We just said, "Hey, we've got a work day coming up Saturday. We need 50 people." We'd get 60. That's the way it was. At the beginning, when we used to go to prep school or Sunday school special meetings, we always won the attendance awards with the percentage of teachers based on, that was the last church, wasn't it? Well, you can see how far things have gone in 30 years. Different people, different geography, and don't tell me New Yorkers are more conscientious than Arizonans. Hardly. They're just louder. Of course, they don't use terms like "I reckon" and "I guess so" and "maybe" and "I suppose." They just come right out and say, "Up yours." Being translated simply means no. I love to watch two of them, though, when they're going to get into a fight. Takes them 45 minutes to verbalize what they're going to do to each other. And by the time they get through, they're so exhausted by telling each other what they're going to do to each other, and you know who you're talking to, they finally give up and shake hands and walk off. It's here we have the hotheads, you know, the bubbas who have one leg full of beer and walk kind of funny. Pitch forward, you know, wearing boots. Any podiatrist will tell you that's the worst thing for your feet, by the way, those high heels and all that stuff. Ask the ladies. It may give them nicer symmetry, but boy, their feet sure hurt at the end of the night. Say, "I got a pair of boots, so they're really comfortable." Yeah, and you walk this way. Your body was not made to go in that direction, you understand. Or you walk like John Wayne. And see, he died. Fourth and final, why the royal family? To provide an invisible impact on human history. And this, again, is unique to the church age. See, Israel, its unique impact was on a nation itself. They weren't told anything about having impact other than nationally. Whereas the church has an impact worldwide. And wherever you find believers, you're going to find a pivot. Wherever you find positive believers, you have a stronger pivot as opposed to the spinoff. And the pivot, remember, is always the closest to the center of the hub. The further you get from the center, that is Christ, the easier it is for centrifugal force to throw you out into the world. That, by the way, is worldliness, not smoking and drinking and playing cards and all that stuff. See, the church today has it all messed up. They have these five little things, and they've added two more to them. And it says, as long as you abide by that, why, you're just a real, you know, smooth, good, God-honoring Christian. No. And they know nothing about God's word. Nothing. Point seven. The church age is the only dispensation having both a royal family of God and a new spiritual species. That new spiritual species obviously began on the day of Pentecost. And it took Jew and Gentile. It took bond and free. It took every nation, kindred, and tongue and put them in one body, church. Therefore, there is no legitimacy for terms such as, and I quote, Hebrew Christian. Whenever you hear that, that person is trying to get something that they obviously have misunderstood. We had a family, we had many Jewish families on Long Island, because you know as well that New York is made up of primarily Jewish people in Italians, Irish, very strong in those particular departments. There are pockets of Greeks, but you'll find them all over. They're the ones that have all the money. Anyhow, and have the restaurants, obviously. But in any event, on Long Island, we had a lot of Jewish people living in that area where the church was. And so evangelism was primarily in the area of Roman Catholicism and or Judaism. And so we had some couples in our church that became believers. One couple, three of them, I personally led to Christ. Very exciting when you see a Jew get saved. Someone has well said, if you save a Gentile or get a Gentile saved, you saved a soul. And if you save a Jew or you get a Jew saved, why, you've saved... No. What is it? I can't remember it. The punchline. Anyway, an army. That's it. You've saved an army. Because one Jew, I mean, they're so enthusiastic. See, those scales are lifted. Their blinders are off. And they know now. Still, all their lives they've been told that Christ was a clown and all kinds of things like that. They mock him. They make all kinds of disparaging remarks regarding him. But then all of a sudden you get one that accepts Christ as Savior or recognizes him by belief in him. It's absolutely phenomenal. Well, that was beautiful. These people were growing and they were doing real great. And then all of a sudden, this Hebrew Christian organization came on to Long Island and got a hold of one of the couples. And so this guy came to me one day and he says, you know, I found out I'm a Hebrew Christian. I said, oh yeah, who told you that? So he told me, and come to find out, I was on the mission board. So I very promptly resigned. But in any event, he says, now that I'm a part of the church, what are you going to do for me? I said, what do you mean? He says, I'm special. I said, oh, really? He said, yeah, I'm a Jew. I said, well, I'm a Greek. So what do? Get rid of all the Gentiles in there? He shut up, and that was the end of that. And then he became the strongest advocate of the anti-Hebrew Christian situation. One of our Jewish men went to him and said, come here. Sat down with him and said, there is no such thing as Hebrew Christian. We're the body of Christ. We're a royal family. We're one in Christ. You start making nationality an issue and so forth, you've got a real problem. That doesn't mean you shouldn't have some pride in your national background, whatever it might be, or the nationality of your forefathers. The songs that I can't sing correctly, Land Where My Fathers Died, I can't sing that. Why? I sing Land Where My Father Died. He's the only one that was here in this country. And my grandfather died in Greece. And all my other relatives, from top to bottom, are all still there, except my mother. So when I sing Land Where My Father Died, if you hear me sing it, I can't sing it in the plural. I believe what I sing, I believe in. Somebody just mouth the words, you know, blah, 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 blah. I just happen to be one of those people that when I say something, that's exactly what I mean. You know that. Why? Because I'm from back east. I don't say, I guess. I suppose. I either say yay or nay. The best thing to do, by the way, when you're talking to your children, whenever they ask you anything, say no. See, you can always say yes, but if you say yes first, you'll never, ever let them, they'll never let you say no. You said. See, if you say no, then, and then you say yes, you're a good guy. But if you say yes, and then you try to say no, you are the worst creature on the face of the earth. Even now, when some of you go, I have a question. No. My first response. Okay, go ahead. See, then you think I'm a guy, I'm a nice guy, see? Where if I said, yes, go ahead, and then after you said it, I said no, and walked away, you said, whatever. Man, what's the matter with him? Man. Son of a gun. You are a new spiritual species. And you have a new head. See, before, our head was Satan. And singing our father's world, it isn't. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, is Satan himself. This is the devil's world under the general heading of Cosmos Diabolicus. Point 8. The plan of the royal family of God is not the ritual plan of the dispensation of Israel. The plan is the protocol plan of God. See, the Jews didn't have this power available, therefore, they had no protocol as far as what God expected from them in the utilization of his plan. Theirs was all wrapped up in what? Ritual. The sacrifices, the offerings, everything they did was so earthy. It was all picture language. So you might even put it this way. The age of Israel was Macintosh, and the age of the church is IBM. You see? You have more power available today than you had then. All they did then was click on pictures. They walked in, they looked, the menu came up, and they said, there it is, click, and that was it. Anybody that, by the way, if you ever buy a computer and you don't want to learn anything about one, get a Macintosh. Okay? I mean that seriously. It has tremendous advantage to people that just don't want to learn DOS or want to learn anything about the operation of a computer. All you have to do is click on pictures. All right? You don't even have to learn to read. Just click on pictures because they've got an icon for everything. It's iconoclastic arrogance is what it is. But then when truth came and power came on the scene, then we moved into the age of the IBMs. Somebody ought to quote that and write Bob. Well, let's face it, Bob has the mechanical aptitude of a wart on a frog. And so he has to operate machinery that doesn't need much, you know, he doesn't have to, what is this? Why do I have to turn that? Why can't I just push something? See? And he loves it. Fine. I don't have any problem with it. I like to take things apart and see what makes them tick. And then talk. And then I like to put them back together and have them work better than they did before. And have more power. And have more power than they had before. I think I've been watching too much Tool Time here. He does bother me, though. He's so masculine, it's pitiful. Has no feelings for his wife at all. Until she just browbeats him to the point where he's got to go to his neighbor. I love his quotes. When he quotes his neighbor, gets everything screwed up. Typical male. All right. So the protocol plan of God has superseded the ritual plan of God. The ritual plan involved just simply rituals, pictures, signs, shadows. The protocol plan, then, is related to an unprecedented provision in human history. What is it? Divine power. No Jew operated under divine power in the Old Testament. They operated under human power. And whenever the Holy Spirit came upon them, they were endued with temporary power. But it wasn't the power that we have. We have the same power available to us that our Lord had. Think of it. The same power that he had is available to us. What's our excuse? Okay, you'll have to answer that question. I can't. I can only answer for myself. There are two royal commissions that are a part of this protocol plan. Remember, protocol, we studied that with great detail in the book of Romans, which means we studied it about 12 years ago. So refer back to your notes of 12 years ago. You say, I wasn't even here 12 years ago. Well, what is protocol? Protocol is exactness of procedure. It's exactly what it means. There are various types of protocol. Most of you that were in the military know what military protocol is. You know, the right way, the wrong way, and the military way. That's protocol. And protocol says that it must be exactly done in an exact manner. Not half-hearted, or the other part. The plan of God is the same thing. There's a protocol connected with it. He doesn't say to you, well, now, here's my plan, do your best. Or try it out in your own way. Do your own thing. No. Exactness of procedure. And once you go off from that, then you're out of the protocol plan. Now you're doing your own thing. And where does the problem lie? The average believer doesn't even know that there is a protocol plan. They talk about the plan of God for your life, and then somebody tells you what it is. Some bully. Some legalist. Because legalists are bullies. I've never met one, by the way, that wasn't. They're always trying to bully their way into your lives. And they want to deliver you from whatever it is that they may have done in the past. But they don't anymore because they gave it up for God. Sometimes I want to give them up for God. Or to God, rather. They really annoy me. As I said Sunday, I think it was. Yeah, when the guy walked out. We've got the worst people in the world are ex-anythings. Ex-smokers. They're the ones that walk into a room. Oh, come on. They talk about secondhand smoke. Did you see the carbon monoxide ratio today in the air in Phoenix? Oh, you don't say anything about that. But a smoker gets near you and you... Saw a kid the other day sitting in a bar going, but don't sit in the bar, you idiot. Excuse me while I cough. That's a leftover of my flu. Now, isn't it funny, though? And the one that gives you the most advice is the ex-wife, right? The ex-anything. Ex-smokers, ex-drinkers. People that are involved in sports, ex-athletes. You know, now, see, they're still eating now like they did in the peak of their careers. And they look it. You know, they weighed 280 pounds in the peak of their career. Now they weigh 290 pounds, but it's all Jell-O. And they come in. I was one, like the Nutty Professor, and they kind of, was it the Nutty Professor that got fat? I've only seen excerpts of it because I don't go to movies. And you know why? Because I'm too cheap, that's why. It has nothing to do with the Christian life. I wait until it comes out on film, and then I wait till my son-in-law buys it, and then I borrow it from him. I can wait. I'm patient. And he says, hey, did you see so-and-so? No. Oh, it's really good. You got to see it. I'll see it in 2 years. I'm not that excited about it. I can wait. I'm patient. And then by the time you've forgotten all about it, now I'm all excited about it. Then you want to see it again. And I love people to say, how'd you like that? Oh, I loved it. I saw it 12 times. What? What are you, a slow learner? Or are you suffering from, loss of memory? I get it, nothing more boring. Now, Robin used to do something that used to thoroughly annoy us when she was younger. She'd go to a movie, see it, then she'd want to go again when my wife and I got to see it. So she's sitting between us. Oh, you're going to love this part. This is where... Shut up, kid. Pop! And she ruined the whole thing for us. She said, now, you don't know that, but he's really the killer. Well, if I didn't know it before, Robin, I know it now. She doesn't do that anymore, though, because we won't take her to movies with us. Because we're too cheap. Because I'm still her father, and I'd have to pay her way, too, on top of the other two $14,000 tickets. It's absurd. You wait till it's $2, you rent it. Or Showtime. Watch it on cable. You can wait. Relax, you people. The world will not stop and you will not die without having seen that particular great movie. And by the way, I've seen some of these, oh, you gotta see this. My wife and I sit there and we go, what's so great about this? There are two commissions that the believers have as a part of God's protocol. One, our royal priesthood. You see, under the ritual plan of God, there wasn't any royal priesthood. There was a particular priesthood, the Levitical priests, and then specifically the high priest born in the line of Aaron, or the Aaronic order. In the church age, every believer represents himself before God as a priest. You don't go to a priest. You're your own priest as a royal priesthood. And secondly, our royal ambassadorship, instead of representing ourselves to God, we represent God to mankind. That royal ambassadorship gives us a commission. We have two commissions. One, our royal priesthood. Two, our royal ambassadorship. Now you'll notice that every function of Westside Bible is either royal ambassador function or royal priesthood function. When our ladies met approximately an hour ago for prayer, they were functioning under their royal priesthood, going directly to God without any human intercession. Normally, the men would have met on Thursday for prayer, but since we have the annual meeting, that will be preempted. But right now, you are functioning under your royal priesthood. You're taking in doctrine privately. You don't have to have anyone come up to you after I've said it, and then I'm not your priest. I'm your pastor. I'm functioning under my priesthood as well as my ambassadorship. Now, when you leave here and go to work tomorrow, regardless of where that is, that's where your ambassadorship comes in. And that's what people see. You're an ambassador for Christ. That's your witness. Not necessarily with your mouth, but with your life. And if people desire to see something that's in you, in them, then they're going to ask you what makes you different. And it's not because you don't smoke, drink, play cards, dance, or go to movies, because a lot of unbelievers don't do that. And remember something. The Christian life is a supernatural way of life. Only people that are filled with the Spirit can live it. And anything a non-believer can do or gives up cannot be the Christian way of life. Can a non-believer give up smoking? Yes. That can't be the Christian way of life. It's got nothing to do with the Christian way of life. Can a non-believer not go to movies anymore? Right. Can a non-believer not dance? Yes. You know why most believers don't dance? Because they can't. They've got two left feet. Now, sir, see, there's so many ways you can excuse yourself for certain things. Well, I gave up movies. Why? Because I'm too cheap. I admit that. And occasionally somebody ropes me into going, and I have to squeeze the money out of my billfold. Because I know that if I'd have waited a year, I'd see it for a tenth of the price. It really upsets me. Now, but now I can get seniors. I know it impresses you, but that's all right. Most people, you'll find, when they give certain things up, it has nothing to do with the Christian life. It has to do with some personality thing. Why do most women give up makeup? Look at them. Wouldn't have done them any good anyway. And the pastor that speaks about makeup and the harlot-looking females, well, look at his wife. He's got to rationalize. He wants them all looking like that. You'll find that many legalisms are geographical, depending upon what part of the country you're from. In the South, it's not uncommon to see cuspidors alongside the pews. I wouldn't stand for that for 5 minutes. Make me sick. Somebody lean over, squirting into a cuspidor. Underneath. Forget that. Do that outside, away from me. Okay? I just don't like it, but I don't make it a legalism and the Christian way of life. It's a simple like or dislike type situation. I don't like to see green teeth with the little brown streaks in between it either. I'm a tooth person, you know. I'm not a tooth fairy, I'm a tooth person. Point C, the protocol plan of God, has three categories of spiritual adulthood. The three categories are gates 5, 6, and 8. Spiritual self-esteem, that's at gate 5. Reaching spiritual self-esteem, obviously, is one of the final stages of spiritual growth. Spiritual autonomy, gate 6. This is where you no longer need to lean on other people for your advance. When you're a young believer, obviously you do, as babies do. Children are very parent-dependent. There's nothing wrong with that. But if a child doesn't grow up and now it's in its 40s and it's still parent-dependent, you say something's wrong with it. And most of you here have been saved long enough, you should be spiritually self-sustained. But you're not, because you're still infant in your mentality. And what's ironic is your infant mentality comes to me and tries to rationalize adult scripture. You'll never understand adult scripture with infant mentality. When you're able to stand on your own two feet and not use other people as crutches, then you'll find that what's being taught is correct. But children never understand when their parents are trying to raise them. They don't understand why they're doing it. They always think they're mean, right? And I've had a young believer say to me, well, why do you get so mean? I know what you're saying. You're like a little baby. You don't love me anymore. See? That's infant mentality. Grow up! For what it's worth. Spiritual autonomy, then, is gate 6, and this is the almost final stage of your adult advance, and then finally, spiritual maturity, which is gate 8. That is maximum utilization of your gift, as well as maximum utilization of the doctrine that you've learned that got you there to begin with. See, that's the only way you're going to advance. You don't advance by trying to rationalize in your infant mentality what the pastor in his adult mentality is trying to convey to you. You listen subordinately, and you obey. Then when you get to your adult mentality, you're not going to question the adult teaching that you're getting because you know that's how you got to your adult status. You notice when you grew up how thankful you were for the guidance of your parents. But when you were the age of your children who are now giving you that rough time, you did the same thing. We all did. Oh, Mom, you don't understand. Yes, I understand. I was your age once. That's why you're not going to do it. I still say the same thing to my daughters. Remember, I was 16 once. I know it's hard for them to realize that. See, it's hard for children to realize two things. Really, two things. One, that you were ever their age. So you can't possibly know the terror that they're going through. And then two, that mommy and daddy did it. Okay? I had a daughter, she was 16 years old, 18. My wife got pregnant, she was going to leave the house. I thought you quit doing that. What? Yeah. But see, that's a child's brain. Chronological age doesn't mean a thing. So when you grow up, then you come with your biblical analyses. You say, but if I grow up, I won't. Right. It's always the infantile brains that have all these breakthroughs and questions. Well, I was reading, and as I read this, kid out of my face. I'll tell you that right to your face. And some of you heard me say that to you already. Because I won't discuss scriptures with infants. I'll teach them. Same with children. Do you talk as an adult to your child? No. Most of us talk to our children like we would to our cat or dog. We try to coax them. But you don't do that as an adult, I hope. Of course, I know some women have to treat their husbands that way because they're still infantile. Oh, the poor baby, and he purrs, you know. Like a big tomcat. Spiritual autonomy is to be reached. That's a part of spiritual maturity. So the unfortunate thing, you see, is that our bodies outgrow our minds. And in women, it's even worse because they grow up faster. Here they are in a female body, and their brain is still back in the Old Testament. You'd think the guys would eventually learn because their bodies take a lot longer to mature, but their brains apparently do too. Then they become believers. Now they're 35, 40 years old, and they think, oh, well, you know, no, that's all natural. It has nothing to do with your spiritual life. And as a newborn babe desires is the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Notice the word there, desire. And they do it instinctively. As a matter of fact, little children will grab anything that is a protrusion. To them, it's a food source. Granddaughters, you're bouncing them like this, all of a sudden, boom, latch onto your nose. Hey, get off of that. They don't know the difference. Now, as an adult, you wouldn't do that. Of course, you wouldn't do that with a bottle either. It's absurd, isn't it? But you see how absurd it is as well in the Christian life? When you've been saved for 10 or 15 years and you're still da-da-goo-gooing in the crib, trying to be people-dependent? Pitiful. Pitiful. Point D, the protocol plan, has three unique systems of suffering for blessing, which we'll cover tomorrow night. There are three unique systems of suffering for blessing. And we'll see that tomorrow evening. All right, let's pray you're dismissed, and we'll see you tomorrow night at the same time. Thank you, Father, for the time together, the things that we've learned, challenged by. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, you're aware, of course, that I left the projector on. I did.